Can open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Today we're in verses 18 through 30. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 30. It's a little bit longer section than some of the ones we've been taking recently, and Lord willing, we'll spend several weeks here. Today we get the sort of the overview of it. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the heart knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask for your help now. Please guide us into your truth. Convict us of our sins, comfort us with your grace, and train us in obedience. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It has been my argument that chapters 6 through 8 of the book of Romans are dealing with the topic of sanctification. It shows that a life of justification, which was chapters 3 through 5, that a life of justification will express itself in a life of obedience. So having been justified here, then, is how we are to live. We've tried to trace this teaching on sanctification throughout these chapters. We saw first the theology behind sanctification in chapter 6, with its focus upon our union with Jesus Christ. We saw then the problem in chapter 7 where we may not feel saved and we often do things that are different from what we would like to do. And so we saw the continuing presence of sin in our lives. And then so far in chapter 8, we've seen the confidence that we may have as those who are not under condemnation, but those who are actually children of God. At the end of the verses we've already studied, we read this. This is verses 17. It says, "And if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ." Then it says, "Provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him." See, verse 17 brings up two important and related concepts which are now being discussed in greater detail in verses 18 through 30. That is, suffering and glory. As sons, we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And it's these two things that we want to think on today. When we think about sanctification, one of the primary things we must think about is suffering. Suffering is at the very heart of the process of sanctification that God is working in us. In fact, there are few things, if any, in all of the world that say more about us, more about our sanctification, than how we respond to suffering. Suffering reveals our heart. It reveals our mind in a way that not much else can. Suffering is the test of our sanctification, and suffering is the crucible upon which our sanctification grows. And so it is critical for each of us to think carefully about suffering in very deep and very personal ways. What does suffering look like in my life? How do I suffer? What do I think about suffering when it comes into my life? What are my responses? How do I process it? Brothers and sisters, is suffering a time of growth in your life? Or is suffering a time more often characterized by wallowing in self-pity? For the mature believer, suffering is usually the time of greatest growth in their life, in their Christian life. And we all suffer in some way or another, certainly to different degrees. Some suffer more, some suffer less, some suffer in different ways. But this is one of those tests that we can all use in our own lives because we all know suffering to some extent. We can all reflect upon our lives and think about suffering. And so I want each of you to think, what did you do? How did you act? What were you thinking the last time you were suffering in some way? Or perhaps if you're suffering even now, what are you thinking about? What are you telling yourself about this? How is it working in your life? Now, none of us like suffering, right? None of us would choose suffering for ourselves. And yet, it is God's choice for us so often. And so, again, it's important to see that suffering is an essential part of the Christian life. It is even part of what it means to be a child of God, right? Verse 17, it's paired with our sonship. Our adoption as sons is those of being children of God. We will suffer. And in fact, verse 17 tells us we cannot have the glory of sonship unless we also have the suffering of sonship. But the Lord knows that suffering is hard. And so the Apostle Paul spends these next verses giving us some helps for times of suffering. He gives us encouragements. He gives us ways to think about these things so that we might not despair, but that we might profit from times of suffering. And what he does as he teaches us to work through suffering is he points us towards glory. He points us towards the glory which follows the suffering. I want you to notice that verse 18 talks about suffering. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed with us." Excuse me, I didn't mean to say suffering, I meant to say glory. Verse 18, the beginning of our section, introduces or it speaks of this concept of glory. And then the last verse of our section, verse 30, also talks about glory. It ends, "Those whom he justified, these he also glorified." The first verse and the last verse of this unit both bring us to the concept of glory. Those two phrases are functioning like bookends, and they tell us that everything in between is meant to be viewed with glory in mind. This is one of the keys to suffering. It is to look beyond it and see the glory which lies ahead. And so we're going to spend our time today in this overview of Romans 8, verses 18 through 30, focusing on what it teaches us about suffering and glory. And the following weeks, we'll be going back through these verses in a few different ways to see some of the other elements taught here. But today, suffering and glory will dominate our thinking. So I want to start in verse 18. And the first thing I want us to see is the instructions from the Apostle Paul to preach to ourselves. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." I titled this sermon, "Considerations on Suffering and Glory." Sometimes with a title like that, you might signal that this is sort of an academic pursuit, considerations on the topic of such and such, so forth. Other times, it's just a way to avoid trying to make a single defined point or argument. I can't really think of a single way to unify this, so I'm just going to say considerations on the topic. When I titled it that, I did not intend to do either of those things, but I've used it because we find that very word at the start of verse 18. Paul says, "For I consider, I'm thinking about this, I'm meditating upon this." And so we want to start by considering the word consider. What does this word mean? This is a word that's been used many times already in the book of Romans. Here are just a few of the ways it has been used. In chapter 2, verse 3, the apostle writes, "Do you suppose or do you consider, O man?" It's like, have you thought about this? In chapter 3, verse 28, it's used in this way. He says, "We hold, that is, we consider, that one is justified by faith apart from works." We are convinced that this is the truth, that one is justified by faith apart from works. In chapter 4, verse 3, it's the word that's used when Abraham is reckoned or considered righteous. It's the same word for the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Adam was reckoned. Adam was considered righteous. And in chapter 6, verse 11, we are told that we must count ourselves, that's the word, we must consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. You see, it's a word that has to do with making a judgment about something. Your mind is fixed and set upon a conclusion. I have come to understand that this is the truth. It refers to logical thought that brings someone to a conclusion upon which they make a judgment. In this case, Paul is using himself as an example to us of what we ought to do. He says, "For I consider that. I have come to understand. I have realized that this is what the truth is." And as he says it of himself, it's meant to be an example to us as well. And I think that even just this simple point has some profound applications to us. For one thing, it's telling us that what Paul says here is something that we ourselves should be thinking about logically and rationally and with directed thought. This is something that we need to consider. This is something to set our minds upon, to meditate upon. This is something we ought to be thinking about. We need to think about the fact that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. See, what this means is that suffering is not an area where we can let our feelings dominate us. Paul doesn't say, "I feel that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing. I consider." This is so critical, isn't it? What does suffering do? Suffering makes us act in emotional and reactionary ways rather than rational ways that are grounded in the truth. But we must resist that temptation and stick to what we know to be true rather than what we feel. Don't let your feelings overwhelm you in the midst of suffering. Think, meditate, consider. Which means that this ought to drive us to Scripture, right? Because if we want to think in the right way, we go to Scripture. What does Scripture say about this time in my life as I'm going through this suffering? What does Scripture tell me about it? How does it instruct me to act and to think? You know, it's so easy for us to think that emotions are neutral, as though they just happen to us, and it's okay to express whatever emotion comes to you. Brothers and sisters, this is a wicked lie from Satan. Emotions are not neutral. Our emotions need to be trained and controlled. Now, this does not mean emotions are bad. Please don't hear me to say that. But they need to be used in the right way. In the same way that we're instructed to take every thought captive, we need to take every emotion captive as well. Just because we might feel one way, that does not legitimize sinful actions that we might take. You might feel like you can't obey God's command. Brothers and sisters, that is not a legitimate excuse. I've heard people say, I know this is God's command, but I just don't feel like I can do it. I'm sorry, but that answer doesn't cut it. God doesn't call us to obey him when we feel like it, but to obey him all the time. God says, love your spouse. Well, right now I don't feel like loving your spouse. I'm sorry. Love your spouse anyway. God says, submit to governing authorities. Well, right now I don't feel like submitting to governing authorities. I'm sorry. Submit to them anyway. We cannot use our feelings as an excuse to disobey God's command or to think wrong thoughts about God or the world or ourselves. We must train our emotions to fit with Scripture, because when they fit with Scripture, they fit with the will of God, right? And so it is our duty in the midst of suffering to think, to preach to ourselves, what does Scripture tell me about this? We must consider the truths that will help us and guide us through these times. That's the first thing we see today. The second thing I want you to see is also in verse 18. The Apostle Paul tells us, okay, what is it that we are to consider? What is it we are to think about? He says, compare suffering and glory. Compare suffering and glory. More specifically, we are to consider that the sufferings of right now, this thing that I'm enduring, this painful, this hard, this difficult trial, it cannot be even compared to the eternal glory we shall enjoy. This comparison between glory and suffering is very similar to what we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 16 and 17. The Apostle Paul writes there, he says, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comprehension. It's a very similar language here, this comparison between the current suffering, which he even calls a light, momentary affliction, and then the future glory, which he says, the weight of glory. He's bringing up the image of a scale, you know, one of those scales with a plate on either side. And on one side you place one item, and on the other side you place the other, and you see if they're equal, they balance out. But he says, on this side, you put on one side this eternal weight of glory, and it clunks down to the ground. And on the other side, you put your sufferings right now, and it doesn't even move the scale. Right? There's no comparison. The eternal weight of glory far goes beyond the suffering that we endure. Now, again, this is not a denial that suffering is hard. Of course it is. Everyone knows suffering is hard. But when you compare it with eternal glory, it's as though it's nothing. Now, perhaps it's helpful to remember here a little bit about the man who's writing this, because you might think, it's easy for the Apostle Paul to say it's a light, momentary affliction. He doesn't know what I'm going through. What I'm going through is not a light and momentary affliction. Well, let's remember the life of the Apostle Paul. because there have not been many Christians who have suffered more than he did. He was persecuted far beyond anything that any of us have ever suffered. He was beaten many times. He was whipped many times. On 4 different occasions, he received 39 lashes, leaving his back in tatters. He was stoned to the point where people thought he was dead. They thought they had killed him. He was shipwrecked 3 times. And he had, at least towards parts of his life, he had an ongoing severe physical infirmity that we only know of as his thorn in the flesh. So when Paul says that the weight of glory is far greater than the current afflictions, this is not theoretical for him. This is very real. Very real. You see, we can't say, you don't know what I'm going through. Because the one who writes these words, the Apostle Paul, knows suffering. And I'm pretty confident that he knows suffering far worse than anything we have endured. And that's to say nothing of the knowledge of the all-wise God, who through the Holy Spirit breathes out Scripture. We are to compare our suffering with the glory which lies ahead. Well, what we find in the rest of these verses is 3 ways that we're instructed to compare suffering and glory. 3 reasons why the glory far outweighs the current suffering. And that's what we'll spend the rest of our time on, is going through 3 different reasons why, 3 different ways that when we compare suffering and glory, we see that the glory is far greater than the suffering we endure. Reason number 1. This is found in verses 19 through 22. All of creation suffers and longs for the revealing of the sons of God. All of creation suffers and longs for the revealing of the sons of God. Perhaps that doesn't seem obvious right away how that is a help, but let's unpack what this says. First, I'll read these verses again, 19 through 22. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. See, he's teaching us here that all of creation suffers in futility. This is, of course, a reference back to the curse that God pronounced upon all of creation back in Genesis chapter 3 after Adam sinned. And there are 3 points here about this suffering of creation. Okay? Here's the first thing about the suffering of creation. First, he helps us to see here, you are not alone in your suffering. The suffering you endure is a part of the suffering that all of creation endures. See, you have not been singled out as though you must suffer, but no one else does. That's how suffering makes us feel, doesn't it? Suffering makes us so focused in upon ourselves. We feel as though we are the only ones who suffer. Paul says, no, you miss the point. The entire creation suffers as well. The verbs that are used of creation groaning, they have this idea of a kind of strange harmony. It's like they're groaning together. It's like a music almost. All of creation groans. Together, they communicate to us the reality of a fallen world. Most conventional pieces of music have a beautiful melody that is pleasant to the ears and is easily enjoyed. But some composers who are very gifted have been able to write pieces of music that use techniques like dissonance or perhaps seemingly harsh sounds and can still create something quite lovely with them if you pay close enough attention. And that's sort of like what's happening here in creation. Even amongst the groaning, you hear that there is this harmony as it together declares to us this message about the futility, about the curse that has been pronounced upon it. And even at just this point, there's some encouragement in knowing I have not been singled out. All of creation suffers as I do. I've not been singled out. The second thing that we see from the suffering of creation is far more important, and that is the suffering is mixed with hope. The suffering is mixed with hope. Creation is longing for what is still to come. They're looking ahead. They're looking beyond the suffering, beyond the futility. There's the knowledge something lies ahead. That's the glory. We'll talk a little bit more about this in the future, but this hope it's a part of the suffering. Right? Verse 20 says that God subjected the creation to futility in hope. In hope. And so, yes, there's suffering, but it's suffering that's paired with hope. And again, I'll unpack that a little bit more in a future sermon. But the suffering is not, it's not despair. It's not empty. It has hope. A third way that the suffering of creation helps us is we see here that Christians receive glory in a way that creation itself does not. What is it that creation looks forward to in hope? In verse 19, the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. You notice that it's not looking forward to its own revealing, its own glory. It's looking forward to the revealing of the sons of God. Creation around us, as it were, watches us eager to see the glory that God is going to bring forth in us. The hope that they have is not so much in what God will do to them, but what God will do to us. Creation is not focused on its own redemption, but upon ours. And so the hope is focused directly upon the children of God, the sons of God. Even in the suffering and futility of creation, there is this view to our own glory which shall be revealed. And creation teaches us we must not wallow in our suffering, but we must see it as part of God's purpose in bringing about future glory in the children of God. This is the first reason. So these are we got covered three sub-reasons about the suffering of creation, but this suffering of creation, this is the first reason why when we compare suffering and glory, we may be encouraged. As we see the suffering of creation, but the suffering and hope, and a hope for the revealing of the sons of God. The second way that the Apostle Paul helps us to find encouragement as we compare suffering and glory is found in verses 23 and 27, where he teaches us that we have the first fruits of the Spirit. First fruits of the Spirit. And I'll read again verses 23 to 27 quickly. It says, "And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." We'll cover this one quickly. A couple things to point out to here. This is picking up on something that was said back in verses 15 and 16. We were told that we have that the Spirit is one of the gifts that is given to us as children of God. It said we've been given this the Spirit of adoption by which we cry out, "Abba, Father." And now we're told that we have the first fruits of this gift. The first fruits. Now, This isn't talking about the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, all of those things. It's talking about the Spirit himself. If I can say it in this way, we've been given, as it were, the first installment of the Spirit. The rest is still to come, but we have the deposit already. And this gives us encouragement in a couple of ways. One is by seeing, by looking at, considering all of the things that he does for us right now. These verses tell us how he helps us, how he prays with us and for us, how he communicates the things to the Father that we are unable to put into words ourselves. We learn he comforts us. He is with us. He is beside us. We know that he corrects our faulty thinking so that our prayers come to the Father in the right way. When we are suffering, we can always remember the help that we have right now from the Spirit who has been given to us in this way. We have the first fruits of the Spirit, and he does help us in these ways. When we're suffering, we may hold on to that. It may feel as though God has abandoned us, but he has not. We have the Spirit. But then second, and I struggle to put this into words, but there is help in realizing that what we have of the Spirit is only the first fruits. It's only the first fruits. All that we already have of the Spirit, it's just a portion of what we will have in the future glory. And to be honest, I hardly know what to say here about that. What is that like? What does that mean? What is it? I don't really know. I have always really appreciated 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. In verse 1, he's just declared the glory of being, behold what manner of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. But then in verse 2, he says, what we will be has not yet appeared. Or it might be translated, what we will be has not yet been revealed. He goes on to say, but when we see the Lord, we will be made like him. We shall see him as he is. But the Apostle John, when he writes that, he says, okay, we know that right now we're children of God, and we know that something better is coming, but what that is has not yet been revealed to us. It's very similar here. What does it mean to have the fullness of the Spirit? I don't know. But I know this. What we now have is just a small portion. Just a small portion of what is still to come. And so, although we cannot really put much words to it, there is encouragement here in knowing that there is even more of the Spirit still to be given to us. And so we are to draw encouragement from the truth that we have the first fruits of the Spirit, knowing both what we have now and thinking about the glory of what it will be when we have when we are given the remainder of the Spirit. The third way that the Apostle Paul encourages us by comparing suffering and glory is found in verses 28 through 30 in what is often called the golden chain. It's verses 29 and 30 that are especially the golden chain, but they're, of course, connected to verse 28. And this is essentially a reminder to us of what God is doing in us from the beginning to the end of our redemption. I'll read these verses one more time. It says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And then here's where the golden chain starts. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. We're given here a carefully laid out sequence. It's a form of logical argument that the Apostle Paul actually uses a couple different times in this book. He says, thing number one is true, and so thing number two is true. And because number two is true, number three is true. And because number three is true, number four is true. And because number four is true, number five is true. And so it forms this unbreakable chain. An entire unit. It functions as a whole. No one piece can be separated from the others without the whole thing being destroyed. Which is to say that if even one piece of the chain exists, the rest of it must exist as well. Right? If we can prove that even just one piece of this chain exists, it means that every other piece in the chain exists as well. What are the five pieces in this golden chain? We have foreknowledge, predestination to the image of Christ, effectual calling, justification, and glorification. And we'll spend some future sermons talking about each of these in more detail, but I'll give you just a simple, quick summary of each of them right now. Foreknowledge is our election. It's the intimate, selective knowledge that God has of us by which he chooses us in love from eternity past. This is what foreknowledge means, and it's connected to that Hebrew word of, you know, Adam knew his wife Eve and she conceived and bore a son. This knowledge is something intimate. There's the idea of selection in it. So foreknowledge is our election. And then we're told about predestination. And predestination here is not simply a restatement of foreknowledge as though it's talking about election again, but he tells us what the predestination is to. It says to be conformed to the image of his son. And so this is revealing to us the sort of the destiny, the purpose of all of this. He not only knew us and chose us, but having known us and chosen us, he then determined that this is what would happen to us, that this is what our destiny would be, to be made into the image of his son. Third is the calling, and that is how God draws us to himself perfectly and inescapably. He will draw us in if he has this foreknowledge and predestination of us. Justification is the legal declaration that we are righteous, that we are free of guilt. We've spent quite a bit of time on this in chapters 3 through 5. And then glorification, that is the fullness of our salvation in all of its parts, both body and soul. So we have these five pieces: foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, glorification. And I hope you can see that this shows our redemption at its earliest stages in eternity past as the Father knew us. And it ends with eternity future, right? The glorification which we shall have. And so this is salvation from beginning to end. That's the golden chain. It's not an exhaustive list. There are other parts of our salvation that could be talked about, but it does give a good summary. Now, having said that, it seems to me that there's an item, there's a part of our salvation that is conspicuously absent from this list. What is Romans chapter 8 talking about? What part of our salvation? It's talking about sanctification, isn't it? Right? At least that's been my claim all along. Sanctification, but it's not mentioned in this list. Now, if it were, it would be placed in between justification and glorification, right? You might say, he foreknew us, he predestined us, he called us, he justified us, then he sanctifies us, and then he glorifies us. But it's skipped over here. Why? Well, it seems to me that this is because the Apostle Paul is trying to talk about all of those things that are around our sanctification. He's giving this list as a series of things to think about when we are in the midst of sanctification, and in particular, when we're in the midst of suffering. I wonder if you've ever thought about how these verses, this golden chain, are all about what to do when you're suffering. That's what verses 29 and 30 are about. They're instructions for what to think about when you are suffering. And if you add back in verse 28, I think this becomes very clear, right? Verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. There's the sanctification part, right? God working all things for good in us. What is the good that he's working in us? It is not to make us rich or comfortable or healthy. It's to sanctify us. That's the good that all things are working for. God is bringing about all these things to pass so that we might be conformed to the image of Christ. And those who have this happening in their lives are meant to think about this golden chain, how it begins. It says, God has known you from eternity past. He has predestined you to be conformed to the image of his Son. He has called you. He has justified you. And you're being sanctified now, but you will one day be glorified. And we'll talk about this again in a future sermon. You'll notice it actually doesn't say you will be glorified. It says you have been glorified. It's already certain. It's already secure. It's already begun. But this is how we're meant to understand these verses, as encouragement to those who are in the midst of suffering. I think this becomes clear as well when you look at the connecting words, the conjunctions. Verse 28 begins with the word and. And. It's a continuation of the thought of what went before. We're not starting a new topic. We're still talking about enduring suffering. And verse 29, it begins with the word for. It's explaining how it happens that all things work together for our good. So, for those who are wrestling with sanctification while suffering, here's what we're to do. Think on your election. Think on your predestination to the image of Jesus. Think on your calling. Think on your justification. And think on your glorification. Know that he who began a good work in you will certainly bring it to completion. Meditate upon the work of God that is being done in you, and know that all things in your life are working to this end. All things in your life. Everything. There is nothing that happens to you in all of your life that is not sent by God, by your loving Heavenly Father, to grow you in sanctification. Not a single thing. Your Christian life started in eternity past with the love of the Father set upon you, and it will surely end with glory. The very thing we've been talking about this whole time, right? Your suffering now is part of the way in which God is bringing you from foreknowledge to glory. So, brothers and sisters, do not despise your suffering. Do not curse God in your suffering. Do not fall into despair in your suffering. But know that the perfectly wise God has brought this to you for your good. And so endure it with hope, and endure it in reliance upon the Spirit who has been given to help you in it. I hope that this has whet your appetite for a little bit more study in these verses. As I said, we'll spend several weeks here. But perhaps this has also already helped you to see these verses in a new or a fresh light as a help to those who are suffering, those who are being sanctified, and of course, as those who live in a fallen world upon whom futility has been placed, there's always suffering present. And so let us consider these three things. Let us think upon them. Let us set our minds upon them. Let us think of suffering as connected to glory. And when we do that, we can see how creation suffers in hope for the revealing of the sons of God. Secondly, how the Holy Spirit has been given to help us now, and that's only the first fruits. And third, see that the one who loved you in eternity past will bring you through suffering to glory as he works all things for your good. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you are so good to us. Thank you for these helps, for understanding our suffering. You know far better than we do just how easily it is for us to misinterpret the trials that you bring upon us. We are at times tempted to see them as expressions of your displeasure. But Lord, help us to remember that they are always expressions of your love for us. Please grant to us humble hearts that are willing and able to learn from the suffering that you bring upon us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.